All right. Well, if you would go and open your Bibles to the book of Esther, I meant to get the page numbers for you guys. What's that? 485. Right after Ezra and Nehemiah, before the rest of the wisdom books. I just want to say I am very, very excited about this series, going through Esther. Obviously, something a little off the radar, a little different. Really just a, yeah, it's a very interesting book. I'll be honest, I hadn't really studied the book before deciding to go through this series. Just to give you like kind of a thought process here, we go through, obviously as a church, we believe in preaching through books of the Bible here. And one of the reasons that we do that is because there are parts of the Bible that are very easy to understand and easy to apply, and there are parts of the Bible that are quite difficult to understand and quite difficult to apply at times. And so when we preach through books of the Bible like this, it forces us to dig through parts of the Bible that we probably wouldn't normally read through, or maybe wouldn't normally go to as soon as we're looking for like a quick word, if you will, from the Lord, like we would if we went to like a Galatians or to a Romans or a Psalms or Proverbs. And so Esther is a very unique book. It's a very controversial book in some ways. We'll talk about that probably more so next week, maybe a little bit this week. But Esther is a very interesting book, and I think if I could just sum up what to me makes it so intriguing, and one of the reasons why I am so excited about us looking at this book together on Sunday nights, is the narrative here. That Esther is first and foremost a drama. This is a story about some very complex characters. It's a story of, I mean, I know a lot of you guys, you're probably like me, you like sitting down and watching a documentary, something very informative, but you really, really like sitting down and watching something exciting and something with a great story. Or if you like, you know, picking up a novel, you like picking up something that has some plot to it. It has some intrigue, something that kind of keeps you on your toes and keeps you, you know, the expression we use is a page turner. And the same thing for me with movies. I mean, this is something that as a people we all really enjoy. We like something that is exciting and fun and keeps our interest. And I can tell you this: this is not going to be a boring book if you really dig into it and you get into the story. I think it has a story of romance. There is a king seeking a wife. It's a political thriller. We have a conspiracy to have an entire group of people killed, murdered, genocide. There is a plot to kill this king as well. And then, of course, what we would probably all know, it's a story of great heroism, first and foremost. It's a story of a character, a very unlikely character, coming out of nowhere, someone that nobody would have seen coming, and ultimately saving her people from what seemed to be certain destruction. And so as we read through Esther, I just want to say that we are, I think, meant to experience the drama and meant to experience all of the all of the plot that comes with this, the intrigue, the mystery of what's going to happen. And you can't really, I think, grasp the story unless you read it all the way through. And so what I want to do is I just want to invite you guys in the coming weeks or even coming months. It doesn't have to be this week, although I would encourage you, please ask you to do it this week if you would. Just read through Esther. Just sit down. Read through it, 10 chapters. It's not even going to take you that long. And read through it in one sitting. Just treat it like, you know, you're reading like a short essay, a short novella, if you will. And read through it the first time, if you would. This is what I did. Read through it the first time without trying to get the theological implications. Without trying to get, okay, what is the application? What is the meaning? What do I need to go and do in light of this? That is important when we read our Bibles, right? Absolutely. But what I would ask you guys to do is just to read through it the first time just to get the story. Just pay attention to the characters and figure out, okay, who are we talking about here? Who are we looking at? Who are these people? What do they do? What are the decisions that they make? You know, just like you were taught to read a story in school. You know, what is the plot here? What is the tension? How is it resolved? I mean, you have all of that here. There is an issue that these characters face, and they make very difficult decisions. And we have this grand resolution, but then maybe it's not so resolved. And there's so much, like I said, there's so much plot to it that just read through it the first time and just get a good sense of what are we talking about, what's going on here, and then go back through and read through it again and ask yourself a little bit more about, okay, what is this book trying to teach me? What is God trying to say through this? I think the meaning and the application of Esther, just like any book, but especially in this one, arises out of a proper grasp of the story. And in some sense, you'd probably even be a little bit lost as we go through this study, if you haven't read it on your own, just because it is a very complex story. So having said that, I promise I'm not going to try and make this too boring tonight, but we have to get into the historical, just what are we dealing with, who are these people, where are we at? And so Esther takes place in this city called Susa. It's the capital city of the Persian Empire. Persian Empire, so this is modern-day Iran now. And the time frame that we're dealing with here is about 480 B.C. And so I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you guys, but here's what happened. The Jews are living in Jerusalem, right, just minding their business. They are in the Promised Land, worshiping at the temple. Everything is grand. It's awesome. But then next thing you know, of course, if you know your Old Testament history, the Babylonians come in. King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and ransacks Jerusalem. Three different raids. And on the third raid, he actually comes in and completely destroys the temple. And when he does that, he takes all the Jewish people away, and he says, no, you're coming back to my empire. You're coming back to Babylon, and you are going to live now as Babylonians. You're going to be one of our people. We've conquered you, and I get your money, and I get your women, and I get everything. And so the Jews have been living for many years in exile in Babylon under the Babylonian Empire. Things are looking pretty bleak, not looking great. The next thing you know, this guy named Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian king, comes in and he conquers the Babylonian Empire. And when he does that, he is a much more merciful guy, and he says, you know what, Jews, you guys, if you want, you can go back and you can actually go back to Jerusalem and you can rebuild your temple and you can go back basically to your old way of life if you so choose. And so this is what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is kind of what they're dealing with here, this rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of God's people to Jerusalem. But a really interesting thing happens. Some of the Jews decide to stick around there in what is now Persia, and basically they don't want to leave. And we don't know all the reasons why they decided to do that, but that's where we find ourselves now. The book of Esther is taking place in Persia, and it's a story of these Persians and how they interact with these Jews, specifically the two main characters from our point of view, Esther and Mordecai. And Esther and Mordecai, these Jews who are still in somewhat in exile. Like I said, like they could have gone back, but they decided to stay. And so now they are living their lives here in this foreign empire, so far removed from their land. I think we hear that sometimes, and we think, as an American, well, yeah, it would be bad, you know, if I had to go live somewhere over there. But it's different for us because we take vacations and we go around, and there's nothing that really ties us to this land. But for the Jews, it was everything to be in Jerusalem. And you think about the complex rules, you think about the complex beliefs, the practices of the Jews. You try living out those sorts of beliefs in a land like Persia, and it's not the same as, oh, as an American, I like to have my orange juice and a piece of toast with breakfast, and I can't get that here unless I go down to a certain grocery store. It's not like that for the Jews. They're in a much more difficult, much more complex situation where they're living. And so I think that's what gives rise to the complexity of this book, the complexity of the plot. And so we're in Esther, and we have these four main characters that we're going to get into. But before we dig into the text, before we were actually just about to read it, I just want to give you, if I could, just one sentence summary of what the book of Esther is about. This is not mine. I'll be honest. I straight up took this from someone else, but I just can't come up with anything better myself. So this is what we're going to roll with. The main point of Esther, I would say, is this, is that throughout history, God fulfills his covenant promises to his people through his providence. God fulfills throughout history his covenant promises to his people through his providence, through his divine ordering, his structuring, his superintendence of every aspect of his people's lives. That he is in charge, he is in control, and that ultimately he's working it all out. So that's the whole point of Esther. So let's do this. Let's read the first nine verses together just to get right into the story. And I promise we'll be very, very quick tonight. The author of Esther writes through the Holy Spirit. On the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. I don't even know what some of that stuff is. Drinks were served in golden vessels, of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the first chapter of Esther brings us into the palace of this king. And as we come into the palace, we see this great feast that, this is so hard to believe, but it goes on for 180 days. It's 6 months of the people just drinking and living it up and having a grand old time. And, you know, we don't know the exact reason for this feast. We do know that right after this, Ahasuerus and the Persian army decides to invade Greece. So it's possible that what's going on here is he's throwing this huge feast to show all of his governors and all of his military officials. Because when you reign over 127 provinces and you're just one man, as much as he would like to think of himself as a god, you can't control everything. And so he has these 127 other people, at least, who are out here like just managing his affairs for him. And he invites all these people in and says, come on, have this big feast, and I'm just going to show you basically how wealthy and how powerful and how awesome and how mighty King Ahasuerus is. Like, we are here to celebrate, and we are here basically just to worship how amazing this great Persian empire is. And the reason for that is, if he's about to go to war, he has to get everyone on his side. He has to make them believe, hey, commit your armies, commit your resources to this war, because you see how great I am. I promise we're going to win. And so... the author of Esther is just going to great lengths here to help us see how great, of course I'm using this word a little bit facetiously, but how great King Ahasuerus is, how great the Persian Empire is. It's India to Ethiopia. I mean, that's a huge empire. That's a huge distance if you didn't know. And you notice here the banquet taking place in a palace with some incredible decorations. I mean, like I said, I don't know. Like gold and silver couches. I don't know how all of that works out. I mean, this dude is filthy rich. I mean, mega rich. Like, unbelievable resources at his disposal to basically do whatever he wants. And so we have to see that. We have to see, as they're feasting, the point of just how great this king is. It's a man that would, on the surface at least, seems like, get whatever he wants. That in this land, King Ahasuerus is king. Whatever he wants, he gets it, no matter what. But then there's a bit of a twist in the story. And this is really what Esther, this is one of the reasons why I love it. Esther is all about these plot twists. The unexpected keeps happening. You think one thing is going on, but then something else happens. And there's just so many layers and intricacies of what's actually going on underneath the surface that we would expect this king never gets denied anything, but then he gets denied something that would seem to be one of his most basic rights. Look in verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So Queen Vashti is summoned by the king to come before all these men, and basically the king just wants to say, not only am I rich, but look how beautiful my wife is. And they all just gaze at her and just adore her. And obviously, like any smart woman, she gets, apparently by this point, fed up of all these men who are, by this point, probably drunk, this big festival, and says no. It's like the one thing that you cannot do to a king this powerful, right? Like, you can't tell a king No, I'm not going to come into your presence. I mean, that's just unbelievable. So what happens? Well, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshna and Shethar at Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat in the kingdom. He said, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So we won't read what goes on after this, but essentially what happens, again, she denies him, and the king says, what am I supposed to do? How do I punish her? And these officials say to the king, you know, if you don't set a precedent with this wife of yours, if you just let her do whatever she wants, then that's going to send a message to all the other women in the empire that they too are allowed to do whatever they want when their husbands ask them to obey them. And therefore, you are essentially giving them de facto license to disobey their parents, or just disobey their husband. And so the official said, you got to put your foot down, man. You got to say, no, this is not how this is going to work. And you've got to say, you've got to tell your wife, Queen Vashti, she will never be allowed in your presence ever again. And so that's what the king does. Again, he is at this point upset at the fact that this man so powerful who gets what he wants didn't get what he wanted. And so he issues this edict and he says throughout the whole empire, women are to give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. It doesn't matter who you are. And then the other thing is, now that he is without a wife, now he's going to be looking for a wife. And so this, like I said, this sets up the rest of the book. You have to understand what's going on here. This king, powerful, supposed to get what he wants, doesn't get what he wants, and now he is feeling a little bit of pressure here. You know, that this his empire maybe it's not as, maybe his rule isn't quite as good as he thought, and now he's going to be looking for a wife as well, and this puts the pressure on him. He's got to make a really good decision. So this is the drama that's setting up, that is setting up for us here. And so what I want us to think about here again, just as we move forward, just in the application, and then we'll close. As a Jew, just picture yourself in this empire, and picture yourself living here, like I said, under a different set of rules. But as a Jew, you have rules about what foods you can and cannot eat, about what things you enjoy and what things you must abstain from, on what days you work and what days you don't work. And you're living in a place where those rules aren't recognized and those rules don't apply. And so you're trying your best to live out life under your king, God, Yahweh, but at the same time, you find yourself forced to live life under an earthly king, King Ahasuerus. And that's the tension in the story. That's the tension that we're going to see with these Jews, with Esther and Mordecai, is how do I live out my life in this world, knowing that I serve a king who is from another world? Does that sound anything like a situation that maybe anybody else in this room tonight faces? I mean, I think that's one of the crazy things about this book of Esther, is that we see this king here, this physical king, and he seems so powerful. And it seems like, who can resist his rule? Who on earth has any kind of authority to match this king? This king, Ahasuerus. And, you know, the Jews in Persia, I think they would have, as they lived here, I don't know everything they were going through, but I'm sure they would have recalled many hundreds of years before the words of David in Psalms when he said, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. But they probably would have thought at this point, well, doesn't it seem like Ahasuerus has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all? And where is God? Why are we in this other land? We're supposed to be in Jerusalem. That was the promise that God gave to us. And why is this king so powerful? And if he wants to come in and ransack Jerusalem again, we're weak and we have nothing to stand against him. And so where is God? How is he going to protect us? Where is our deliverer? Where is this Messiah that has been promised to us for so long? Has God been defeated? And I think those are some of the same questions we ask even today. You know, we ask ourselves, well, why is there so much persecution of believers in the world? Why do we see so much persecution in China and in Nigeria and in North Korea and in Somalia and in Syria and in Iraq? What's going on there? Why are our lives so frustrating at times? Why does it seem like the world is opposed to us as well? Why does it seem like our prayers aren't answered? Why does it seem like our hopes and our dreams go unfulfilled? Why does it seem like we are waging this war against an enemy that at times seems to be winning? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it seems at times like the enemy is winning in this world. And so the question we're left with then is, what is our hope? And where is God? And here's the interesting thing. I'm not really going to give you the answer tonight, because Esther 1 closes without really giving us the answer. At the end of this chapter, and of course we know the chapters aren't originally part of the Bible, this is something we've put in to help us understand it a little bit more, but at the end of this chapter, where we're going to end tonight, it seems like Ahasuerus is the most powerful king, and that God isn't really there, and his purposes aren't really being fulfilled, and he's not really acting. His name isn't even mentioned here, and get this, his name isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. And so the question we are meant to leave with is, where is God? Where is he at? What is he doing? And the answer, of course, is that he is acting. He is doing something. He is at work. But it just doesn't appear to be so miraculous. Because it's not miraculous, even. That God isn't here radically killing this king and just overthrowing the empire. The empire is strong. The empire is good. The empire is healthy. But God is still at work. And the message of Esther, what we're going to see in the coming weeks, is that it's the same way in our lives. That God doesn't always deliver us with a great big sign in the sky. He doesn't always give us these marvelous acts, parting the Red Sea, turning waters into blood, things like that that we see in Exodus. But in reality, so much of the time, the way that God structures our lives and the way he works things together for our good, it's under the surface. It's through months and even years of to us what seems like unanswered prayers. And again, unfulfilled dreams. Unrealized hopes. But we know that even through that, God is working for our good, that he is doing something under the surface. Even if we can't see it, every aspect of our lives is being structured and is ultimately in God's hand. We are ultimately under his control, and he's bringing his purposes about. And I think the really interesting thing is that at roughly the same time that these events of Esther were going on, the prophet Zechariah issued a prophecy. And he said this, and again, I don't know that Esther and Mordecai would have ever even heard this prophecy, but it's just interesting. The same time, he said in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So even as this great king, Ahasuerus, was at the height of his power and everything seemed to be so much in his control and the world in his hands, even then God was telling his people, giving them a message that he was at work. That their Messiah, their king, who we know now as Christians, this side of the cross, to be Jesus. Their king was coming. And the message for them is, don't fix your eyes on this world. Don't fix your eyes on how things look right now and the way that God seems to be at work materially and in physical ways right now. But fix your eyes on the promise of what is awaiting us. And ultimately that promise is, for us, the good news that just as Jesus came before, he is coming back again. And that ultimately our king puts this king to shame. Ahasuerus thinks that in having this great wine, this great banquet, and all this military power, and ruling for the short time span that he's on this earth, that he is a god. But just like every other king, he passes away. And just like every other king, ultimately he finds folly because he doesn't worship the true God. And because he wasn't the true king that he thought that he was. And so the message for the Jews was, find hope in this king. Look forward to this king, King Jesus. And I think the message is the same for us. That this king is coming. He's coming, and we're going to see how the book of Esther contributes to that promise and how it leads us to the Messiah and it leads us to the good news of Jesus. But again, right now, it doesn't look good, does it? It looks pretty bad. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the rest of the story, and we're going to look at how God flips the tables and takes what seems to be a great victory and great prosperity for this empire, and then even something that seems horrible and awful for the Jews, and how he delivers his people. And he does it in a really fascinating, really dramatic way. And so I'm really excited about us getting into that together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word tonight. God, we thank you that your word is never boring. It's never dull. It always amazes us, your promises, and the way that you have acted throughout history. And we thank you that you have chosen to record that history. You've chosen to record your great acts for us, even when those great acts fly under the surface and they seem so insignificant. Lord, just to see the way that you acted in the lives of your saints of old, it gives us great hope for the way that you are acting and ordering our lives even today. Lord, we just pray again that we would take our eyes off of finding hope in this world, finding peace, finding comfort, and looking to have our dreams fulfilled in this life, on this earth. God, we pray that we would look to you, that we would look to the promise that you have given us and the reign that is greater than any earthly reign on this earth, any president, any king, any prince, any crown that has ever existed on this earth, that your rule is greater, your rule is overall. And we pray that we would just trust you in that. We pray that we would find hope and that we would find comfort in knowing that you sit on your throne. And God, no matter what circumstance we face, whether in our eyes good or bad, you are in control and you're working all things together for our good. God, we just ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see that tonight and even through the rest of this week as well. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Wally's going to come up and lead us in a song real quick, and then we'll have our business meeting.